Turn your Bibles to John chapter 1 as we begin a, Lord willing, five-week series in the prologue of John's Gospel. It's going to be our Advent series as we consider the incarnate Word these next several weeks, John chapter 1. Before we stand and read the passage, I was recently in a conversation, a text message conversation with a group of pastors. You know, it's understood that if you run across someone who is curious about the gospel, if you run across someone, if you have a conversation with someone who says, "No, I'm not a Christian, but I'm willing to learn. I'm interested in learning more about Christ, about the Bible, about the gospel itself." The Gospel of John is most likely where you're going to take them. We'll see why in just a minute. Actually, John says you should. That's why he writes the gospel. But in this text message conversation, one of the pastors kind of said, "Has it ever struck you as odd that that's where you go? I mean, granted he says to, but there's some difficult stuff in the Gospel of John. There's some stuff in there that's kind of overwhelming that if you thought about it long enough, you would say, wait, I would not want an unbeliever willing to study the Bible with me. I'm not sure this is what I want them to learn. I'm not sure this truth or this doctrine or this passage is what is where I would start." He's right. It's been said of John that it's safe enough for a child to wade in and deep enough for an elephant to drown in. We will find that to be true right off the bat. In the very first three verses of John chapter 1, we will find safety for a child and depth that could drown an elephant. And we'll find that right off the bat. So let's stand as we read together John chapter 1, just the first three verses. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever." Let's pray together. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that You would open our minds, soften our hearts, loosen our lips, that we might know and understand this passage, that we might love it and therefore love Christ all the more, and that because of that we might speak of Him more willingly, more joyfully, more eagerly. Teach us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. When a new neighbor moves in down the street and you finally meet them, you finally get to have a conversation with them, you take them a plate of cookies to welcome them to the neighborhood. You bump into them on a family walk or something, I don't know. You finally get to have this introductory conversation with this new family down the street, these people that have moved in. Your conversation will more than likely include these three questions, or something like them. There's going to be something about, where are you from? There's going to be some conversation about, who are your people? So that's Southern for, do I know anybody you're related to? Might we be related for that matter? Or, and then the third question, what do you do? Every initial conversation, every time you first meet someone for the very first time, you ask those kinds of questions. You want to know those things about the person you're meeting. They, for that matter, sort of orient you with what connections and relationships you may have with them now and in the past, or even into the future. In a lot of ways, that initial conversation, the answers to those questions can set the stage for how your relationship's going to go forever. OU went to Clemson, we're going to be best friends. OU deer hunt, and you're new to the area, I have a farm, I'll take you sometime. Oh, you're an avid reader. Oh, you play golf. Oh, you like to bake cookies. I happen to like to eat cookies. So there's a great relationship here. But you get it. That initial conversation actually sets the tone for what the rest of your relationship will look like going into the future. Well, it just so happens that John writes this gospel because he wants us to know and to have a relationship with Christ. Let me show you this real quick from his own pen. Turn to John chapter 20. You have to love it when the writers of the Bible give us a here's why I'm writing. John does this here in the Gospel of John. He does it again in 1 John. In John 20, verse 30, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John tells us he writes this gospel to introduce you to Jesus so that you might know and trust and believe in Jesus and therefore have life in His name. He writes this gospel to introduce people to Jesus. And as you would expect, right off the bat, in the very beginning of John chapter 1, he answers the questions, where are you from? Who are your people? What do you do? The standard first meeting conversation John has with us right here at the beginning of John chapter 1. And we can answer those questions really with four words. You have them in your handout. The first word is eternity. Notice how John 1 begins. In the beginning was the Word. Ask someone their life story. Ask someone to give you their background. They might, in that first conversation you have with your neighbor, maybe they go back to college. I went to college at, and they may start and kind of go there. I was born in, and then they go from there. Occasionally, you'll meet people who will go back to their parents. Well, my parents did this, and I was born in, and there they go. You don't have many people who will, in that setting, go back to, like, you know, the Mayflower. But they might. There are plenty that could. You go back as far as you think is necessary. You go back and give as much background and information as you think important. What do I need you to know about me? Well, if it doesn't matter where I was born, it doesn't matter where I was born. You go back as far as you need to. John goes back further than you can go. John goes back beyond creation. John goes back into eternity past. John goes back beyond. Luke starts with a miraculous conception, the virgin birth. Matthew starts with a genealogy, but only goes back to Abraham. Forget everybody before that. John goes back to Genesis 1. He goes back to in the beginning was the Word. He reaches all the way back into eternity past. When the beginning came, the Word already was there. When the beginning started, the Word already was. I don't know how to do that with my brain. I don't know how to draw that on a timeline. I don't know how to do that. But John says, when the beginning came, the Word already was. He wants to introduce you to Jesus. He wants you to know that Jesus isn't some Johnny-come-lately, somebody who just all of a sudden shows up on the scene and is just you know, the guy from down the street in Nazareth, or the guy in Bethlehem, or that guy over there. I mean, he wants you to understand that if you're going to know and trust in Jesus as your Savior, if you're going to have life in His name, you need to understand that life has always been in Him. He has life to give because He's always had it. He can grant you life because He doesn't know what it's like to not have it Himself. That's part of what your brain is being drawn into in the very first words of John chapter 1. Jesus is worthy of your trust for salvation because He always has been. The Word is eternal. Jesus is eternal. Ron Oakley, who is the head soccer coach at Athens High School, likes to joke about being old. He's really not that old, but he likes to joke that he's old. He likes to pretend. He'll every now and then sort of throw in these random comments. One time, and I don't even remember why this happened. One time somebody quoted Shakespeare, and he sort of nonchalantly mentioned that, oh yeah, Bill, I remember him in school. He was really funny. We called him Bill in school. The joke, of course, being that Ron's so old, he was actually in school with William Shakespeare. If you're old enough, maybe if you were around then, maybe you knew so-and-so. If you're that old, if you've lived that long, maybe you knew William Shakespeare. Ron, did you know William Shakespeare when you were in school? Were y'all in class together? Were you ahead of him? Were you behind him? There's a sense in which, John, as you get to this, the Word is eternal. Jesus is eternal. You should already be asking yourself a question. Wait. Does that mean He knows God? If He's been around that long, He must know God. He must know who God is, or He must be God. One of those two has to be true. John says, actually, both of them are true. Not only can you say, well, who is Jesus? Well, we can answer with the question, the word eternity. But notice he also tells us in verse 1, we can answer with the word community. He describes the Word as the one who is with God. That preposition matters. Preposition is important. It's not in the next phrase. You get these two phrases back to back. The Word was with God and the Word was God. In the first phrase, that with matters. It's the word literally means towards. He was towards God. When it speaks of people, when it speaks of relationships, it has to do with intimacy and knowledge in a relationship. Some commentators will actually, instead of with, they will put the Word was face to face with God. There's a sense in which John is telling us that the Word, the Son, this one who's coming to save us and in whom He wants you to trust, and in whom is life, He wants you to know and understand that He has always been in fellowship with God. He's always had that kind of intimate relationship with God. It's always been His joy to know, even since the beginning, even before the beginning. Jesus prays this way, by the way. In John 17, in His high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for His disciples. He prays for the disciples that are with Him, and then He prays for the disciples that are yet to come, like us, like you and me. Jesus prayed for us in John 17. And one of the things He prays for is that they might be one, even as we are one. And the "we" there is the Father and the Son. Even as you and I, Father, have always been one, we pray that they will know that kind of unity, that kind of relationship, that kind of friendship, that kind of intimacy. He says the same thing in John chapter 10. John 10 is that chapter on the Good Shepherd. Jesus says that he knows his sheep just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. The Word and the Father have and have always had eternal, perfect fellowship. That's the picture in John chapter 1. It's the language of personhood. John's using the word, but inanimate objects don't have relationships. Inanimate objects don't live face to face with. They don't live towards. They don't dwell with the Father. He's using the word, but he means a person. And already, your brain is going, I haven't even finished verse 1, and John's teaching me the Trinity. I haven't even finished verse 1, much less gotten to verse 2 or 12 for that matter. And yet I'm already being introduced to the reality of the Trinity. He uses personhood language, personality language. Was with God, but he's using this word. He wants us to understand that this is a person who has fellowship with God. Eternity, community, and thirdly, deity. Notice that John 1, you begin verse 1, and if you're not careful, if you're not thinking straight, if you sort of mentally checked out after the word beginning, you would insert the word God there because you're so used to the Bible beginning with, in the beginning, God. We read it a few minutes ago, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know that introduction to the Bible. We know that the Bible assumes God's existence even at and before the beginning. And so if we mentally checked out at the beginning of verse 1 of John, if we said in the beginning, oh, I know this, in the beginning, we would say God and forget, oh, wait, no. John changed the word from God to the Word. In the beginning was the Word. He wants us to remember Genesis 1. He wants us to recognize that he's speaking of Jesus, who was also there at Genesis 1. In fact, he says so at the end of verse 1. Not only was the Word with God, but the Word also was God. The Jewish mind would have made the connection instantly. If Jesus has been around that long, if Jesus has been around since the beginning, he must either be God or he must know God. And already in verse 1, John says, yes, he knows God. He was with God, but he also is God. He is fully God. I remember one time, I have this vivid memory, had a youth group. So a youth group and some deacons doing yard work for a widow in our congregation. And while we were working, you see this car stop at the end of the driveway. It was kind of a long driveway. I felt bad for the kid who had to walk up the driveway. And I knew exactly what was going on. And you know, you have those moments where you think, I'm just going to kind of brush him off and tell him, you guys, we're a church youth group. Just, you know, we don't have time for this right now. Ended up having a conversation with this guy. He was a Jehovah's Witness. He was there to try to witness to a church, Presbyterian church youth group. In fact, one of the deacons sort of laughed afterwards. He was like, he didn't know what he was walking into, did he? I asked him this question. I said, tell me about John 1:1. What do you do with John 1:1? His answer was this. You see, there are two words for God. There are two different Greek words for God. One means God and one means a God. And the one in the end of verse 1, the word was, in their faulty, erroneous translation, it says, and the word was a God. And I knew then we were going to go nowhere quickly. And he, as I sort of challenged the Greek a little bit, he said, I've got to go. They're waiting on me. I said, that, how convenient. Now, just to equip you for that conversation, by the way, there are a dozen reasons why that translation is wrong. Let me just sort of give you two. Number one, it's not a different word for God used there. It's just a different ending on the noun that changes the noun from a subject to an object. That's all the difference is. It's the same root word altogether. The word is not a different word at all. There is another word that they could have used that John didn't use. The second, look down to verse 49 of John 1. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. The word king in the Greek doesn't have a definite article there either. So it's you are king in Israel. And nobody wants to argue that he's a king, like there are several of them. Because nobody has multiple kings except Narnia. And even Edmund admitted that that was confusing. Even Edmund told Miraz, I get it. I understand. Peter's high king. I'm just king. I know it's confusing. Nobody has multiple kings. And so even there, the definite article isn't used in verse 49. So the lack of it at the end of verse 1 is not a problem. It's not a hurdle for us at all. The point is this. The Jehovah's Witnesses want to contend that Jesus is a God, but he is not God himself. John says that's false. He is God. That he's with God and is fully God as well. It's the Trinity. He's already calling our attention to the Trinity. Think about how we treat that doctrine in our lives. That's a fine conversation for a seminary class, but that's not water cooler talk. I mean, that's not like Thanksgiving dinner table talk. So let's have a conversation about the Trinity. We go, whoa, that's too much for me. That's more than I can handle. That's more than... John's trying to introduce curious non-believers to Jesus. And he starts with it. He leads with the reality of the Trinity. He's already grabbed onto that conversation. We used the Nicene Creed a few minutes ago to affirm our faith together. And in so doing, we affirmed the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and their different roles within the Godhead. John says, this Jesus, in whom I want you to trust, in whom is life, in whom you can believe and therefore have life in his name, this Jesus is eternal. He has always been in relationship with the Father, and he is himself God. You know that every Christmas, and for that matter, every Easter, we celebrate the Trinity. We celebrate the reality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit every Christmas and every Easter. That's how the Trinity operates in the birth of Christ and the death and burial and resurrection of the second person of the Godhead. But lastly, John turns his attention to the work that Jesus does. Who are you? Who are your people? Where are you from? Eternity, community, deity, and finally, creativity. Notice that Jesus, verse 3, is the agent of creation. Everything that is because Jesus created it. All things that have been made, Jesus made, John tells us in verse 3. We said these words in the Nicene Creed just a few minutes ago. We affirmed that Jesus is not made. Jesus is not created. He's not a created being. He's before that and the Creator Himself. As Creator, He can't be also created. As the one who created everything, as the one who brought everything into existence, He can't also Himself be made or created. John's setting our understanding of the Messiah, of the Christ, of the Word, that we might know and understand Him as Creator. Even before He accomplishes redemption, He already has accomplished creation. We want to have a full understanding of who Christ is. He affirms for us that Christ is the Creator and that He is God Himself, that He exists before and outside of all of creation. As we celebrate Christmas these next several weeks, as we anticipate the coming of Christ these next several weeks, we'll be reminded over and over again of who He is, who His people are, so to speak, what He does, what His work is. And that's already been answered in these first three verses. If you're going to know Christ as Redeemer, you must first understand He is eternal, He is God, He is the second person of the Trinity, and the one who has accomplished creation. Let me make a couple of applications from this passage. Maybe some of you here this morning who are thinking to yourself, I'm wrestling with the truth of Scripture. Maybe you're wrestling with is Christ really the Savior? Is He really the one? Is He really the Messiah? Is He really worthy of my trust? Is He really deserving of my faith? Does He really, for that matter, know and care about what I'm going through? John begins to answer that question. Now, obviously, he spends the rest of the gospel answering that question. He'll spend the rest of the gospel convincing us that Jesus is absolutely worthy of our faith and our trust for salvation. But he already is beginning to answer that question with this. Jesus has always been. And everything that was made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus made you. He made us. He's the Creator. He's the one that brought the agent of creation, that brought mankind and plants and animals and oceans and stars into existence. In other words, if for no other reason He's worthy of your trust, because He is greater than anything this world has to offer. He's able to save because He's able to create. Second application from this passage. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 21, asks the question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The answer is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you're always tempted to quiz people publicly. You know, all of you stand up and say this together. See who could actually pull it off. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. You'll notice Matthew and Luke begin with genealogy and conception respectively. John reaches all the way back to the beginning and to before the beginning. It reaches back into eternity past to remind us that this Jesus, that the rest of the Gospel of John unfolds for us as fully human, is also fully God. He's not just a neighbor down the street. He's not just another person, because another person would be insufficient for your trust. He would not be sufficient for accomplishing your salvation. We need our Savior to bridge that gap between God and man, to be both God and man. This has impact on our worship, does it not? Yes, we worship Jesus as human. Yes, we celebrate Christmas and the incarnation and the birth of Christ and Him taking on flesh and becoming fully man. But we worship Him also for being fully God. He's not just Redeemer. He's also Lord and King and Creator. And we worship Him as all of those things. Third application from this passage. Let me make just sort of a short application about engaging our community. John uses a word here. You get this word, the word. You notice it shows up over and over again in those first three verses. The Greek word is logos. He uses that word because he's stolen it from Greek philosophy. And in Greek philosophy, the logos is the thing, the idea, the word, the teaching that makes sense of everything. Science, by the way, can't get this far back. Science can't reach back to in the beginning. Science wants to find a way to make sense of everything. In Greek philosophy, it was the logos. It was the word. And so he steals the concept from Greek philosophy to make this connection. The thing, the idea, the concept that you Greek philosophers are looking for to make sense of it all is Jesus. I will gladly introduce you to the logos, the word, the one, the thing that in your mind makes sense of everything, that holds everything together. And I'll introduce you to him. His name is Jesus. He's fully God and fully man. And so John unfolds for us this connection between Greek philosophy and the Jewish thought world of the Bible. Can you do that? Can you engage the world around you well enough that you can take their concepts and go, now let me show you from Scripture what it is you're looking for? You've given it a name, you've given it a title, you know that it is as a concept that it exists out there. Let me show you that from Scripture. That's in essence what John does. I mean, you have in John 1:1, you have Genesis 1:1 and Greek philosophy smashed together in one verse to say Jesus is the one who holds all of these things together. Can you do that for your neighbor or for your coworker? And lastly, John wants us to recognize that Jesus, who has always existed, who is himself God, is not some out there God, distant and removed from his people. He's not some arm's length God that has created things, but then doesn't really care or, for that matter, know what goes on in his creation. He's keeping that work, that creation, at arm's length. John wants us to see and understand that, especially as the prologue unfolds, that this Jesus, whom we celebrate at Christmas, is God above and outside of everything, but who has also invaded his creation, who has subjected himself to even bearing a body that he created, bearing the image of the creation, so that we might know him. And because we can know him, because he's invaded that creation, because he's taken on flesh and dwelt among us, not only is he knowable, but he is also able, both as creator and as redeemer, to give us life, that we might know him, believe in him, and by believing in him, we might have life in his name. Let's pray together. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would draw us to a deeper relationship with Christ, a deeper understanding of who our Savior really is, a deeper understanding and love for the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity, that you are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, and yet three persons. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you, as the eternal Creator God in perfect fellowship with the Trinity, saw fit, were willing to take on flesh, to invade your creation, to redeem it, to restore it. And we pray that as we celebrate Christmas and anticipate your birth, that we would be anticipating not the gifts that are going to be wrapped up under a tree, but that we would be anticipating your work of redemption. Not that ends on December 25th, but that ends when you come back the second time and sin is fully and finally eradicated. We pray all of this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.